1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we are taking it up from verse 19. We're still in the middle of this section in chapters 8 through 10, where we're talking about personal liberties that we have as Christians. And the Apostle Paul set himself up as the example of one who would have the liberty to do certain things, but he would forego that for the sake of maybe a weaker brother or sister in the Lord, so that they would not be stumbled, so that they could grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so he talked about that as we were in chapter 9 last week, saying he had the freedoms to do certain things, but he didn't want to build a wall. He wanted to build a bridge so that he could help build one another up in the faith. So let's go ahead and jump right in from verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So as we see in this section, Paul wanted to reach as many people as possible. In verse 20, when he speaks about the Jews, when he speaks about those who are under the law, he's referring to reaching his Jewish brethren with the gospel. When he speaks in verse 21 of those who are without law, he's talking about everybody who's not Jewish. He's talking about the Gentiles. And when he talks about the weak in, verse 22, he's speaking about those that we've been talking about that might have a weak conscience in the things that they can do or not do as Christians. He wants to do whatever he can to be able to build that bridge, laying aside his freedoms. And I love this phrase, letting love carry the day, letting his heart for those people, that they might not be stumbled, but that they might be built up, letting that carry the day. And so let's jump back. We'll make a couple of comments as we go through. Verse 19 again, for though I am free, he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And I think the idea of what he's saying is he does have those freedoms in Christ. He has the freedoms in his conscience to be able to do certain things. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 9, he makes a similar comment. As he's laying out his credentials, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And so he wasn't limited by certain things. He had a mature relationship with the Lord, and he recognized in context, back in chapter 8, that eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and in that day, it didn't mean anything. He could go ahead and do that. And so he makes the comment that he is free. He does have those freedoms, but he says he's made himself a servant to all. It's kind of free, but no, now I'm a slave. Freedom, but now I'm a servant for the sake of winning them. So again, he didn't want to be a stumbling block to them. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There are freedoms that we have as Christians, and the reality is we haven't been called to a rote set of rules in this religion. We've been called to a relationship with Jesus, and that brings us a number of liberties. But he makes the point here, even though we're called to have liberty in Christ, we want to make sure that we don't stumble others, and we want to make sure that love carries the day again. And so we've got liberty, but it's not a license to sin, is it? It's a liberty that we have to have that relationship. And again, if somebody else is going to be stumbled by the freedoms that I have, I want to make sure that I'm preferring them and not preferring my own interests. So as it says in this verse, called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That could be for like the lower nature, the sinful, selfish side of man. And that can be seen whether it's outright sin or just looking at a weaker brother and going, well, you should grow up. You shouldn't be stumbled by this, you know? That would be the flesh as well, wouldn't it? And so, again, going to prefer them and be able to let love, again, as I've mentioned, carry the day. So verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Personally, I think he's talking about the same group of people. The Jewish people, they were under the law of Moses, the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That was the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And so what he's saying, I think, is that when he's getting around his Jewish brethren, he'll go ahead. He'll eat the kosher diet. He'll keep the feast days so that they're not stumbled by his liberty. You know, him having some pepperoni on his pizza, he's not going to do that around his fellow Jewish brethren, but is he going to stick to that law? And we also see him throughout the book of Acts, well, in one place in particular, in Acts 21, when he comes to Jerusalem, James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James requests that Paul take four men who've taken a Nazirite vow, and he requests Paul to pay their expenses for the purpose of keeping peace in the Jerusalem church. And again, remember, this is the reason why he's becoming all things to all men, is he wants to build that bridge, not a wall, not a barrier. So in Acts 21, verse 24, James instructs Paul, take them, these four guys, and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. I think there were words coming back about Paul, that Paul's saying, you know what, the law, it's nothing. You don't have to keep it. Forget about the law. He's saying, you know what, go ahead and keep this religious aspect of our law so that they'll know those things aren't true. Because Paul wasn't saying that, was he? I mean, being not under the law doesn't mean that you don't follow the laws of God. There's a difference, isn't there, when you become a Christian? The laws of God are now placed in our mind by the Holy Spirit, and they're written upon our heart. And so when we have the law in the Bible, we see what God sees as right and wrong. So it's a good thing. It's just not the means by which a person approaches God. It's not the means by which a person is saved. And Paul would be the first guy to call out those who would say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to keep the law of Moses. Those guys were known as the Judaizers, and Paul had a lot to say about them in the book of Galatians. The Bible Knowledge Commentary goes on to say, he never compromised the essence of the gospel, at the heart of which was salvation by faith, not works, and freedom from legalism. So again, he's just accommodating so that he can be able to reach out to them. And then in verse 21, and to those who are without law, as without law. And so here he's referring to the Gentiles. God sovereignly chose Abraham and brought him into what would be present-day Israel to promise him and his descendants that land. And he entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and it was through Jacob's descendants, the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel, that he entered into this covenant that we refer to as the Old Covenant that's recorded back in the Old Testament. And it was there at Mount Sinai where God gave his law to the children of Israel. And so Israel, the Jews, were in covenant relationship with God. The other nations were not, but the Jewish people were. And the reason that he chose them is so that he can reveal who he was like to the world. And the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to take that knowledge and they were to let the other nations know about God. He also chose those people so that ultimately he could bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, the means by which humanity could be saved. And so the Jewish people were the ones that God were in covenant relationship, which had the law, but the other nations that are referred to as the Gentiles, they didn't have that law of God. And so when he's referring here in verse 21 to those who are without law, he's referring to the Gentiles. And so he would be, as he says here, as without law. And the idea is he wouldn't come in alongside them going, you know, we really need to eat a kosher diet and we really need to follow the feast days that we have in the law. He had the freedom not to do that. But notice what he says here. He says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he's not saying he became lawless and he would do whatever he wanted. You know, murder, that's okay. You know, adultery, that's okay. I don't have the law. He's not saying that. He's saying he's not under that aspect of the law and would embrace the Gentiles where they were. You know, it's recorded in the book of Galatians when Peter was up with Paul at Antioch, that they would fellowship among the Gentiles. And Peter, if you remember, he was the one who was the conduit that brought the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven, and there's the all manner of animals on it. And he hears this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he goes, "Uh-uh, not so. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He always ate according to the dietary law of Moses. And then the voice said, "Don't call what God has cleansed common." And it wasn't just talking about the diet there. It was talking about the gospel going to who they considered unclean, the Gentile nations. Because at that time, there were messengers that were on their way to Peter to tell him to come to the household of Cornelius to reveal the gospel message to him. So this was the opening up of the door to the Gentiles, the ones that the Jews looked at as unclean and common. So Peter, of all people, would recognize that. So when they're up in Antioch, Peter's eating with the Gentiles. I mean, I think the implication is he's off of the kosher diet at that point, and he's eating among them. It was one thing to go off of the diet. It was a whole other thing to eat with the Gentiles, because again, they were considered as unclean people. But when people came up from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew. And so what does Paul do? He confronts him to his face. He corrects him at that time because he was playing the hypocrite. And this is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Who are the circumcision? The Jews, right, fearing the Jews that had come up from James. So it appears that they were Jewish believers. Again, still an issue in the early days there with what do we do with the law kind of thing. But Peter, he was, you know, under that man-pleaser element, and he withdraws from the Gentiles and just eats with the Jews. And Paul, rightly so, confronts him and saying that's not right because this isn't what it's all about. And then he says just, and I wanted to get to this profound thing in the same context here in Galatians chapter 2. He says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Okay, the word justified, from a biblical sense, it means to be declared innocent. Not guilty of your sin anymore, but you've been forgiven. You're declared innocent. And notice, not that a man is justified by the works of the law. It's not based on your performance keeping the law. It's based on, what does it say? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's based on who Jesus is and what he's done. Because what Jesus has done is he came and he laid down his life. He died to bear the judgment that I deserve. And so it's like a substitute coming in and bearing the judgment, because God's law says that the soul that sins shall die. That's the penalty. It's the wages for sin is death. And so Jesus came in to bear that judgment for me. And can you see that? I was talking about this yesterday at the men's group, that it satisfies the justice of God. You know, for God to just say, "Well, I forgive you because I'm a God of love," that wouldn't be fair, would it? Because he'd laid down a law and he'd laid down the penalty for breaking that law. But when Jesus comes in and he bears that judgment, then God's justice is served, if you will. So God introduces this idea of a substitute, of someone who can come in my place and bear the judgment for me so that I can be forgiven when I put my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ. And so therein is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose victorious from the grave. So Paul makes this profound, very clear statement, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even as we," and he's referring to himself as a Jew, "as we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we as Jews who have the law might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So when he came along those without law, He didn't throw law out the window, but when he came among the Gentiles, he didn't make the Jewish customs being a part of Christianity. He wanted to come alongside them so that, again, he could build that bridge and not build a wall. The reality is he's under the law toward Christ, the greater law of love. In verse 22, he says, to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And as I mentioned, I believe he's referring to those who are weak in their conscience, as we've been talking about in these couple of chapters, that he would prefer them above his own liberties that he had so that they would not continue on in a struggle that they might have with their own particular conscience. And this is what speaks to us as well. You know, we don't deal with meat sacrificed to idols, but we deal with certain liberties we might have as Christians, things that we feel okay doing that somebody else might stumble over. And the thing for us that have that freedom to do certain things is to prefer our brother or sister so that they're not enticed into sin, because if they go against their conscience, for them it would be sin. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, it says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we who would be strong in the faith, mature as Christians, my conscience allows me to do that, we should bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So you can see that application pertaining to us today very clearly. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be partakers of it with you. Looking at the bigger picture, laying aside our own desires for the sake of others. Now, he closes this chapter with likening the Christian life to running a race. And as we've been looking at this, he's talking about preferring others. He's talking about having discipline in his own life, that he might be a good example to others, and that he might finish his life as a Christian well. And so he likens it to a race here in the remaining verses of this chapter. Beginning from verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, oftentimes we do refer to our lives as Christians as like our Christian walk, our walk before the Lord. And here he puts it in the illustration of a race. And it's important to recognize that this race that we're running, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's for the rest of our lives. And we want to make sure that we pace ourselves and we make it all the way till the end. And the key thing is to live the kind of life to where we can finish well and we can finish strong. We don't want to look back at our lives and go, you know, I did really good for like 5 years, man. I was on fire for the Lord, and then it just all went to pot. I don't know what happened, and here I am at the end, you know, limping along across the finish line. It's like we want to do everything we can, right, to just live, because the Lord's worthy of that, for us to live for him. So he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, he's in Corinth at this time, and so dating back all the way to like the 700s BC, they had the Olympic Games in Athens, which is just north of Corinth where he is, and they also had the Isthmian Games that were there down in Corinth. So this illustration would be very familiar to those who were there. And so he speaks about running in a race, and as he mentions at the end of verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain it, or as the New American Standard puts it, run so that you might win. And the idea is be intentional, be focused in how you run your race, live your Christian life. And where the illustration would change a little is it's not that only one of us is going to win as we live out our Christian lives. We all can be winners. The whole idea is give it everything you got as you run this thing. So in Philippians chapter 3, I wanted to speak of this. Paul laid out who he used to be in his life. He was a very law-abiding Jew. And he came to be a Christian, and then he makes this statement that he counts everything that used to be gain for him as loss so that he can have Christ. And he put his trust not in the law, keeping the law, but his faith in Jesus Christ, his trust in him alone. And he says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "It's not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this when he was under house arrest in Rome. And so he's already lived a big part of his life. And I think most of us would look at Paul's life and go, wow, he was the example of living as a Christian. But notice what he says there. He says, "It's not that I've attained. You know, it's not like I've made it to the point where everybody needs to make it to. I am still pressing on." And this is the thing that we have to remember as well as Christians. We're not going to reach this state of sinless perfection this side of eternity. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not like if you try really hard, you'll get to a point where you can say, "I don't sin anymore." It's not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is this. We still live in these corrupted bodies, don't we? I mean, come on, look in the mirror. We still live in these corrupted bodies that are falling apart. The sin nature still present with us, no longer dominating over us as Christians, but still present with us. And so we're not going to reach that state. And the reason that I make a point of it is because I've met a handful of people personally over the years that believed they could reach that state, and they were miserable. And at least one of them is no longer walking with the Lord because it's like, "I can't do it." Well, that's true. We can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and the reality of perfection is not going to happen this side of eternity, okay? So the pressing on, though, it's like giving. Can you see that in a race? You're giving everything you have. In the Christian life, can you see that? You're intentional. It's not just like, you know, I go to church once a week. It's like I'm giving everything I have to live for the Lord. But that everything that we have, we want to make sure we're giving that not out of our own resources, if you will, but out of the empowering of what the Holy Spirit gives us. I was out riding my bike this last week, and this illustration just came to my mind. It was a good day for some reason, you know, the ride was going real well. And it felt, rather than this laborious thing going along, it's like I'm clipping along, you know, the speed is good. It's like, wow, I must have a tailwind or something, you know, but the whole ride, it's going well. And this thought crossed my mind. You know, as we live our lives, it can be like we're laboring for the Lord, trying so hard in our own strength, or it can be we're looking to the Lord for his enabling, and then it's like we're just riding the crest of the wave, to mix metaphors a little bit. You know, we're just along for the ride, and that's really the idea of pressing on. We're being intentional in living our lives, but we're looking to the empowerment that God can give us. So practically, what does that look like? It means like when we start our day or start this project that we're doing, it's, "Lord, please help me. Please guide me." Or an area in our life that we stumble, "Lord, I fail in this area. I notice I fail and fail over again. Can you give me the ability to make it in this area?" Rather than, "I'm going to try real hard this time and I'm going to be able to do it this time." Do you follow me on that? And so key element, I think, as we press on. And notice what he goes on to say. I'm still in the Philippians passage. "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So to be what Jesus wants me to be, the reason he created me. He goes on, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead." We got to let the past be the past, okay? We all, I'm sure, have failures in our past that we wish we could totally redo, right? And sometimes that can really hinder us if we're focused on our past. the failures, but also sometimes the successes. We can look back at our successes and be looking to the past and look at what God did in my life back then and look at all of this. We don't live in the past. We're right here in the present, and we want to keep our eyes focused on the goal, on the future, because we want to finish this race. We want to finish well, and we want to finish strong. So he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, pressing forward. And so, again, run in such a way that you may win. Back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So he's back to that illustration of the Olympic athletes, if you will. It says that they're temperate, and that can be translated as disciplined or exercising self-control. And, you know, that's the way it is for an Olympic athlete. They don't have the freedom to binge a box of Twinkies or anything. They're going to be on their diet. They're going to be on their schedule. And they're given everything they can. And what do they get for it? Back in that day, I mean, in this day, they get a gold medal, right? Back in that day, it was a laurel wreath. That's what they got that showed them to be the winner. But it was perishable, wasn't it? So they're doing all that for a perishable crown. What about us? An imperishable crown. A crown that's going to last for eternity. So it's hugely different. And think about all of the effort that the athlete puts into what they're doing. And then use that as an illustration for our lives as Christians, how we live for the Lord. It's a real exhortation to give it all to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, another passage that speaks towards this life being like a race, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So when he talks about being disciplined and being self-controlled, the way that transfers over into our lives is we want to be self-controlled in the things that we do. And there can be things in our lives that can impede our walk with the Lord or our race that we're running. And so the weights that would weigh down the runner, you know, when they're training, they've got those weights on, well, they're going to take them off when they're ready for the race. And so with us, the sin that would so, and notice how it words it, so easily ensnare us. Certain things in our life that so easily trap us up and entice us and lead us astray. We need to lay those things aside, and that's the self-control, isn't it? It's the discipline to lay those things aside so that we can run this race before us. Now, notice running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It doesn't say it right here, but that's the next verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So as we're living out our lives, our focus is upon the Lord and what he's doing for us and in our lives. So he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So a mixing of the metaphors here. I run thus, first of all, not with uncertainty. For the Olympic runner, they get in the starting blocks. They're not wondering, is this a 100-yard dash or a marathon? They're not wondering, do I go that way or do I go back that way? You know, they get in those blocks. They know where they're going. There's a certainty about what they're doing. And then as he mixes these metaphors, he says, thus I fight not as one who beats the air. And the idea, I think, is being a shadow boxer, if you will. That, you know, shadow boxing, I think, is probably good training, but not when you're in the ring. You know what I mean? You want to be focused on your opponent so that you can land those blows, so that you can block those punches that are coming. It's interesting, isn't it, how he speaks here of both of the race and the fight, because that both those both apply to our lives as Christians. Running this race that's before us, but there's a battle going on, isn't there? There's a real battle, a spiritual battle, and we're called to be clothed in the armor of God so that we can stand strong as we live out these lives before us. And so he says, but I discipline my body again, verse 27, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word discipline literally means, in Strong's Concordance, to beat black and blue. And they liken it to what a boxer would do when a boxer's in the ring. You ever see them sometimes? I don't watch boxing, to be honest with you, but you know, where they'll kind of hit themselves like this as they're ready to go, kind of hit themselves in the face. They're preparing themselves for the blow that's to come. And that's the idea. I discipline myself. I know there's going to be attack, and I want to be prepared for what's coming. I don't want to be knocked off my pathway. I want to be able to stand strong through all of this. And so I discipline my body. I bring that into subjection. And he says, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the word disqualified itself, it means worthless. It means of no use. It means failing the test. Now, some people might wonder as you read through this and go, does that mean like lose your salvation? Like if I mess up so bad? And I don't believe it means that. In this context, you see, salvation, we're talking right here about running the race to win a prize. With salvation, it's not a prize that we run to win. Salvation is a gift that is extended to us when we put our faith in Jesus. But I think the idea here to be disqualified is like, again, back to the illustration, you run or you box in a way that's not according to the rules. You're not going to win. You might cross that line first, but you're not the winner. You've been disqualified. And I think the idea here is not living a life that's focused, that's disciplined, that enables you to be led astray and mess up to the point where it's going to really affect the way that you can impact others with the gospel of Jesus. We've seen a number of folks that have messed up so bad that it's really affected their lives. I think, you know, just going to the Bible, I think of King David, and King David messed up really bad. Was King David forgiven for his sin? Yes. Absolutely. But his life was never the same. The sword will never depart from your house. He suffered the consequences of his sin, even though he was forgiven. And I've seen, unfortunately, a handful of Christian preachers that have messed up their lives, and not just preachers, but they're the ones that are more public. And you see where they've messed up really bad. And I know when they repent, they're forgiven. And I know they can be used again, but it's never the same. It's never the same impact. And I think that's the serious thing that Paul is saying here, the serious warning. We need to be disciplined. We really need to watch what we're doing so that we can finish well, that we can finish strong. At the end of his life, you know, I pointed out that he had written the letter to the Philippians when he was under house arrest in Rome. It's believed he was let go. This is church tradition, and then he went on to preach. But then he was rearrested again. And this time again, he's taken to Rome, but now he's in the dungeon at that time, and he's awaiting execution, and he will be beheaded for his faith in Jesus. And at that time, while he's in the dungeon, he writes his final words to Timothy. Now, this letter that we're reading, 1 Corinthians, he's writing it from his third missionary journey. He established it on his second. He's writing the letter on his third. So it's earlier on in his ministry. Now we're at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says this, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Notice, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's so cool to see that, isn't it? He uses that illustration of running the race and beating his body into submission, lest he gets disqualified. He gets to the end of his life and he says, "I'm finished. I finished and I finished strong." He says, "Therefore, there's a crown that's laid up for me." Remember? The Olympic athlete, they get the perishable crown. But for the believer, they get the imperishable crown. And he says it's not for him only. Remember, it's not just one winner in the race, but to all who have loved his appearing, all who are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a crown awaiting you as you run this race. And don't we all really want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we cross over that threshold into eternity, cross over that finish line. But that crown that you have, who really enabled you to get that crown? Jesus, right? I mean, the only reason good things happen in our lives is because of him. You know, it's us looking to him, but he's the one doing the work. And so I think about that scripture in Revelation chapter 4, where the 24 elders, remember what they do? They take off their crowns and they cast him at the feet of the Lamb, and they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Or as it says in the King James, "And for your pleasure they are and were created."